When the United Church of God began almost 9 years ago now, we developed 4 different programs for education within the church. One of them had to do with education of our ministry, continuing that, special programs, general membership education, youth education, and a 4th area called focused education. Today I'm going to focus on focused education because this is the area of education within the church that I spend most of my time helping. Let me read what we came up with at the beginning of the formation of United as far as kind of like a mission statement or purpose in the area of focused education. What does focused education mean? What does it have to do with? Here it is. The church recognizes that modern society is plagued with various social ills. Many of those who have been called into the fellowship of the church have been affected by such problems as substance abuse, sexual abuse, homosexuality, dysfunctional behaviors of all kinds, and related marriage and family issues. It is our responsibility to minister to the needs of these people, and therefore we set about to help develop within the church an attitude and atmosphere of help for people struggling with all of the ills and problems that we have in the church. Focused education is broken down into various areas. Just to give you an update, so if you're not familiar with this, maybe it'll be news to you for the first time. Maybe you've heard about focused education a little bit. But here are the areas of focused education. And we have different ministers and wives and members of the church involved in each of these areas. I'll tell you about a few of them. The first area under focused education is providing help and education for those struggling with alcoholism and substance abuse, any type of drug abuse. I work in that area, Larry Walker. Maybe you've been noticing a series of articles in the United News on alcoholism. We've already had 2. The next issue of United News will have the 3rd article on alcoholism, recovery from alcohol. Glenn White helps in the area. Myrna Leisure, my wife's sister, helps in the area. I grew up with alcoholism in my family. So did Larry Walker. Glenn White struggled with alcoholism himself. So did Myrna Leisure. And Carl A. Anderson, elder in our congregation, has helped us in this area as well because of his background. So we have not only ministers, but members who come forward and want to join the team in these areas and help us out. And that is, they devote time to study, for research, for writing, for giving input, for meetings, and helping us develop programs for the church. The second area under focused education is abuse. Physical, sexual, and emotional abuse. And depression, of course, is a major problem as well. Could fall into this area. John Seforek, our pastor now down in Salem, Oregon, used to be in the Tacoma Olympia area, but now is in our pastor in Salem, Oregon. Mr. Seforek, I'm the overall coordinator of focused education programs, so I meet with ministers and people in all of these areas, but I've asked certain people to focus in a certain area because of their expertise. Mr. Seforek has a master's degree in counseling, and he's an excellent counselor and a gentle minister, a humble, kind man. For those of you who know him, you understand. But he has an expertise and an understanding in the area of abuse. And we are also having a series of articles that have been run in the United News on abuse. In January, February, there will be next one in the series on recovery from abuse. And there will be an article along with it by Janet Treadwell. Janet is a member in Cincinnati and works at the home office. She grew up with a tremendous amount of abuse in her life. And we have a lady in, Dallas area, I think in Texas. Her name is Helen Richards. She's a member of the church, but has credentials in the area of abuse counseling. She wrote an article with John Seforek a few issues back in the United News. You maybe have noticed these articles, maybe you haven't, but they're all part of our focused education team and program. Another area is homosexuality, an issue that we must deal with in the proper way in God's church. I work in that area as well. Melvin Rhodes is the overall coordinator of that program. He's our pastor, one of our pastors in Michigan, and you read a lot of articles by Melvin Rhodes. He's a prolific writer. You'll see his articles in United News almost every issue. But he's an excellent writer, and is very interesting. He has a brother who's homosexual. He's from England. Has served in Africa for many, many years, Mr. Rhodes did. But he's one of our main writers now for our publications. But he coordinates that area for us, and Gary Antion and myself also work with him in that area. And members, whose names I cannot mention at this time, who wish to remain anonymous, but we have members of our church, United Church of God, who have struggled with homosexuality, who have joined the team and help us develop our programs. One of the things now we're finally getting out on a regular basis is a new publication, relatively new. It's been out off and on for years, but it's now been approved about a year ago by the Council of Elders as an official publication supported by our church. It's called Anchor. It'll be a separate publication. It'll be quarterly, several times a year. It's called A Message of Hope for Those Struggling with Homosexuality. It takes an understanding approach. Now, some people, homosexuality, those are those people who are out there trying to get everybody to be homosexuals. No, there is the gay lobby. There is the political gay lobby. We're talking about people that God is calling who want to come out of homosexuality. And maybe you've never studied the subject. It is very complex. Most people that I have dealt with in this area that God is calling who struggle with homosexuality feel they were born that way. And what they're showing and proving, I don't have time to go into detail on it, but if you want to understand the subject of homosexuality, you can get this publication free. I'm going to leave a copy on the table, and not to take it, because this is published not by the church, but by donations, individual donations from those within the church who struggle with homosexuality. That's where most of the donations come from to produce this. From men and women, from mothers and fathers who have children who struggle with it, from loved ones who want to see the church help in this area. So this is going to be a very helpful publication. It has not only articles just from a few within the organization, but also others who are professionals in the field as well, but highly educational. So you can subscribe for your own copy if you want to. We'll have one copy available in the back where you could get the address and look through it if you want to. And one other area you might think is not related, but because it was kind of a special subject, was put in focused education, it's called race relations. We have a team of ministers, blacks and whites. Mr. Arnold Hampton, many of you know Mr. Arnold Hampton, one of our black ministers, lives back, I think, in the Philadelphia area, somewhere back there, but also serves in the Caribbean area with Kingsley Mather. And Todd Carey, another one of our black ministers, outstanding minister and leader as well, has helped and worked very diligently on our servant leadership programs within the church. And then also two of our ministers who are not black, they're white, Dave Myers and Fred Kellers, who both have a special interest. Fred Kellers also makes trips to Africa, serves a certain country down there, and has a great love and desire to help in that area, and Dave Myers as well. And we have men who are called reviewers of anything we put out like in the area of race relations. And for our reviewers who review anything, and they can also contribute it to writers, is Dr. Ralph Levy. You know, he's Jewish himself, works at the Home Office, and has an interest in helping with race relations. Mario Segli, our minister in Garden Grove, California, who served in Chile for about 20 years, is also on that team. And we have a lot of other members who help and contribute as well. But we do put and want to begin to, we're working right now on United's first paper that will eventually come out on the subject of race and race relations. What does the Bible teach about race and race relations? Mission statement of the Race Relations Committee is this: to promote understanding and tolerance among people of diverse racial, cultural, and ethnic backgrounds by striving to reflect the mind of Jesus Christ. So we're working on more material in that area as well. And since Monday is Martin Luther King Jr. holiday, commemorating this man's life, a black man, as you all know, who was assassinated quite a long time ago now, I'd like to read a little bit about what he stood for. This was an article in today's paper, this morning's paper. Martin Luther King Jr. has been called the American Gandhi. Both Gandhi and King believed in Jesus' teaching of turning the other cheek and going the second mile. Without pomp or pageantry, they proclaimed the centrality of love and nonviolence in human relations. A study of King's life underlines the importance of early years in family life in shaping a child. It was Martin Luther King's strong mother and father that put the desire in him to fight against racial prejudice. It was the way that they handled it and the attitude that they had that stirred that in him as a child. Dr. King would have been the last person to claim himself free of flaws. Like all humans, he had imperfections and made mistakes. Yet, even though he was not infallible, as we are not, he had a deep faith and total commitment to being fair and just and loving. He was courageous and willing to pay whatever price was required to share his message about nonviolence and unconditional love. Without hope of praise or fear of blame, he openly identified himself with the cause of racial justice and equality for all people. Death threats came often to him because of his stand, yet he did not soften his call for justice and nonviolence and love among all races. He said, "If physical death is the price that I must pay to free even my white brothers and sisters from a permanent death of the spirit, then nothing can be more redemptive than death." He went on to say, "I believe that unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word in reality." As you may have known if you've heard his speeches, he was very eloquent and a very gifted speaker and writer. But he went on to say, unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word in reality. This is why right, though temporarily defeated, is stronger than evil, presently triumphant. Quite a statement. That unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word in reality. And one final quote from him, if you've ever heard his speech, the well-known famous speech: "Let us all hope that the dark days of racial prejudice will soon pass away and the deep fog of misunderstanding will be lifted. And in some not too distant tomorrow, the radiant stars of love and brotherhood will shine over our great nation. Now, he made some beautiful statements, and that's what it's all about. And he made some true statements as well. So focused education in this area of race relations, because Satan is the one who loves to stir up animosity and anger and hatred between races. What I'd like to do today is talk to you a little bit about the first three areas that I mentioned to you. I'm going to focus on addictions, and I suppose anger and hatred and even the area of race relations could be an addiction. I'm going to give some general principles dealing with addictions of all kinds, not just physical addictions only, but we're also going to talk about psychological addictions, emotional addictions. I'd like to begin first. We'll end up in the Bible, because that's where the ultimate source of truth is. We'll go there. But first, I just would like to read to you from professional counselors. You may have heard of them, may know them. They're called Minerth Meyer. They're two men with doctor's degree, Minerth Meyer. They're professional counselors with a biblical Christian perspective. They're Christian in their approach. They believe the Bible gives the basis of true understanding of all human problems. Just a little bit from something they write. What is an addiction? Addiction is a compulsive or physical dependence upon a substance or person or behavior that provides a temporary sense of well-being, with the emphasis on temporary. The gratification that comes from indulging an addiction never lasts long. But the destructive effects, the damage to relationships, the feeling of shame and failure that addiction brings are long-lasting and far-reaching. And then they give the stages of the addiction cycle. I want to read this to you because it might be familiar. Maybe you've struggled with something. Maybe you know someone or trying to help somebody struggling. We all can have addictions of various types in our lives. Stage one in the addiction cycle is emotional emptiness. In this cycle, one factor leads to another, around and around, driving the addicted person deeper and deeper into addiction, and robbing that person of any measure of control over his or her life and behavior. Another name for this first stage in the addictive cycle is love hunger, a gnawing emptiness and a craving for love, affirmation, and a sense of value. And so, rightly so, many people who cannot break the addictive cycle, there is a deep inner hunger for love, affirmation, and a sense of value. Stage two of the addictive cycle is low self-esteem, a sensation of emotional pain. And this stage flows directly from stage one. Whenever we feel pain, we immediately reach for an anesthetic. So it is only natural that when people feel the emotional pain of low self-esteem, they will reach for something to dull that pain, a chemical substance, pint of ice cream, a burst of endorphins from a heavy workout, immersion in a work addiction, gambling addiction, or a new and expensive purchase, which gives some people a high, shopping addiction. I mean, there are, what, 100 different kinds of addictions? Or whatever it takes to temporarily feel okay. Thus, stage two in the addiction cycle leads directly to stage three, the addictive agent. The addictive agent can be alcohol, drugs, food, sex, rage, anger, spending, and even sometimes religion. But these are just anesthetics for the pain of low self-esteem. That is, negative feelings and bad feelings about oneself. Addictive agents always bring harm to the addicted person. which brings us to stage four of the addiction cycle, the consequences. The consequences of an alcohol addiction may include broken relationships, a lost job, a lost reputation, a deadly traffic accident, a driving under the influence citation, and liver disease or death. The consequences of a food addiction may include obesity, heart disease, and other consequences. The consequences of a money addiction may include loss of credit, reputation, and bankruptcy. It is at this stage, the stage of the consequences, when the consequences often mount up so high that the addicted individual has sunk so low that healing can begin to occur. Because it is here that the addicted individual has hit a bottom. And the pain is so intense that he or she is willing to do anything to be healed of the addiction. Usually, the individual will have to go around the cycle many times. The cycle that I'm describing to you will have to go through this cycle many times, encountering consequence after consequence before a true bottom is hit. And they desperately will do anything to get help and to change. After experiencing the consequences of addiction, the individual naturally moves to stage five, guilt and shame. He or she begins to think, I don't deserve to be happy. I don't deserve to be healthy. I don't deserve to be sexual. I don't deserve financial security. I don't deserve anything. Most experts in the field of addiction and recovery agree that at some level, all addictions are shame-based. As shame worsens its way into the individual's soul, it festers into stage six of the addictive cycle, self-hatred. Self-hatred takes the person down to an even deeper level of emptiness and love hunger, and he or she is now back at stage one, ready to go around again, spiraling deeper and deeper into self-destructive addiction, the destructive addictive cycle. But eventually a person, whoever we are, with whatever addictions we have, you know, and we all have some addictions in our lives to one some degree or another, or maybe we have, maybe we're on a program to overcome it. What I'd like to do with you in the remaining time of my message here is go to the Word of God now, and I've got three important biblical principles given in Scripture that could help us deal, any of us in our lives, with any kind of addiction, whatever it may be, a physical addiction, an emotional addiction, psychological, you name it. God always has the answers, doesn't he? First, let's be reminded of this. As God's people and as Christians in the church, we know that God has called us. This is very helpful to know and understand and believe this. It always helped me to know, no matter what I was struggling with, that God called me anyway, knowing my problems and my weaknesses and my faults and my sins. He knew that better than I did, and he looked down and he called me anyway. Because God calls sinners. And so God calls us into the church. You know, that's encouraging to know, isn't it? That whatever you struggle with in your life, whatever problems you have, God knew it before you did. And God called you anyway. You wouldn't be able to understand the truth of God, would you? You wouldn't be able to understand the plan of God and the purpose of God unless God opened your mind. That's the way it works. And you know the Scripture. Save time, I won't go there, but it's John chapter 6, verse 44 and verse 65, where Jesus himself said that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. No one. Unless it is granted to him by the Father. So So, you know, it's really encouraging always to keep in mind, no matter what you think about yourself or your problems or your background, God knew you before you were born, knew you from the day of your conception, knows everything about you, knows you better than you know yourself, and for some reason, just like he did me, he decided to call you into his church. That's encouraging to know. And there's one other scripture. Turn to me, with me to it, because it's going to lead us into the first of the three important concepts in the Bible that I think will help with any recovery from addiction. Let's go to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Not only does God look down upon this earth and at some point make the decision, God the Father, to bring us into his church, but he also does this. Romans 2, 4. Paul writing to the church at Rome, he said, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, God's goodness, or his forbearance and his long suffering?" You know, aren't we all glad that God is so patient with us? That's why I think we have to be patient with one another and with ourselves. I look back in how God has dealt with me in my life. God has been so patient with me. So forbearing and long-suffering. And every time I've made a mistake or goofed up, he hasn't whop, kick, yell, hit. You know, God, he's just kind of let me learn from my own mistakes. He's let me suffer more of the consequences, but he hasn't hated me or been against me. No. Do you despise the goodness of God, his forbearance and long-suffering? And Paul is asking them this question. Don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? People can't come to repentance in this world out there unless God Almighty somehow works in their life, even if he isn't calling them to be in the church now or be in the first resurrection at the coming of Christ. God can lead people to a certain level of repentance of sins and mistakes in their lives so they can have some healing. So the first thing that the Bible teaches us, as you all, I think, fully know and understand, but let's talk about it a little bit as far as part of the process of recovery and healing in our lives, and that is just the subject, repentance. What is it? How does it work? What does God tell us and teach us and show us in the Bible about repentance? Is repentance just hating yourself and beating yourself and punishing yourself? No, it isn't that at all. Repentance is not demonstrated. Somebody says, "Oh, I just hate myself." Oh, well, you're a very converted person. It's obvious you've repented because you hate yourself. No, I don't think so. Because Jesus said, you know, we have to come to learn to love our neighbor as ourself. And I've never met anybody who really knows how to love others if they hate themselves. Doesn't seem to work that way. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's look at biblical repentance, godly repentance, and what it's all about. We have to reach a level of this in our lives, and it's God who leads us there. It's a process. You know, the other important thing to remember in what we're talking about, again, if you've forgotten it, is that what I'm talking about here, this process of overcoming in our lives, whatever our problems are, whatever our addictions, whatever our weaknesses, whatever our sins, this is a process. When you're called or counseled for baptism and are baptized, it doesn't mean everything is all overcome at that point. That's when we made the commitment to God to be an overcomer, to accept Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. But let's look at repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul wrote, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry." Paul's writing to God's people. Remember, the letters to the Corinthians were corrective letters. 1 and 2 Corinthians are noted as the letters from the Apostle Paul, where he gave a lot of correction to this congregation because of their problems and attitudes. And so he's writing about that. I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, you know, by his correction upon them and what he said to them, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner. Have you ever met anybody who had worldly repentance? Yeah. Oh, I'm sure sorry I got drunk. Man, I got sick. Or I'm sure sorry I did that or that. And yet they're not willing to get the help they know they need to stop doing that and stick with it. Notice verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You know, so we do have to understand there is a worldly repentance, quote unquote, a worldly sorrow, and there is a godly sorrow and a godly repentance that goes deeper. And again, repentance is a process. I think back to when the ministers counseled me before baptism, and you know, I thought I understood repentance, but of course you're so new at that time and somewhat young in the church and maybe sincere. But you learn as the years go by that repentance is a lifetime process. And it's something you do every day of your life as God in his loving mercy and patience and kindness each day, like a loving parent trying to guide your children, you know, God gently and kindly over the years has helped me to see my sins and faults and weaknesses so that I can just ask God for forgiveness and maybe turn that around and use it to help somebody else. Now, when you think of this, that God knew you and all your problems when he called you and your weaknesses and your tendencies, and probably knew the struggles that you were going to have in his church before he even decided to call you, because God, when he makes that decision to call us, he wants us to succeed, that is, end up being in his kingdom and living forever. And he says in Philippians chapter 1, I will finish the work that I've begun in you right up until the end. And God will do it, finish it. So it really inspired me to analyze that one of the main things that I had to do for healing in my life was really come to the point, as God showed me through his word, or as I came to understand the Bible and what sin was and what God's will was in my life. You know, as I personally came to understand that more and saw in myself where I'm falling short of God's will, or I still have weaknesses or areas of sin or addictions in my life, of asking God to grant me repentance, you know, asking for that. God, grant me repentance. Because, you know, there is pleasure in sin, right? Pleasures of sin for a season. So sin is fun. Illicit sex is fun. Getting drunk is, quote-unquote, fun. Drugs are fun. Gambling is fun. You know, I mean, on and on you go, right? That's why people do it, as they brought out in the addictive cycle. It brings a temporary high and pleasure and joy and relief. Temporary. So repentance comes from God, genuine sorrow that leads. And what is repentance? A person comes to the point where they really do want to change, where they're sick of sin, they're sick of what they're doing wrong, they're sick and tired of it, they come to hate that sin. And they want to change and overcome it. Now, even when that attitude comes, it doesn't mean that instantly healing will come. Now, we all know that God can work miracles. He could heal anybody of anything at any time, and God has done so at times. God can heal anybody of any physical illness. He could heal anybody of any mental problem. He could heal anybody of anything. But think if that's the way God did it all the time. I wouldn't have learned much. If every time I got sick, or every time I did something wrong, there were no consequences. And if I hadn't had to dig deep and study and fast and pray and understand the causes of alcoholism or the causes of homosexuality or the causes of this or the causes of that, if God had just always healed me of everything, or if he healed you of everything, where would we learn and grow and have compassion and understanding? Where would we be qualified to be teachers in the kingdom of God and in the great resurrection to the billions of human beings who are going to come up with all these former addictions and problems and need help? You all understand what I'm saying. So the first key in my understanding, as far as I'm concerned, is whatever our addictions or problems or whatever is just saying, God, in your loving kindness, you're my Father. I know you love me. I know I'm a sinner. I know I've got weaknesses and faults and problems and things that I struggle with, but I know you have called me. I know that you love me. I know you don't want me to fail, you know, all the things that you should know and be able to rehearse in your mind about the love of God. I ask you to grant me a truly genuine, deeply repentant attitude, which means that I've got to get help. Please show me where it is, how to get it, who can help me. I'll do anything I need to do. I'll join any group. I'll be a part of any support group. I'll go to any professional for counseling. I'll go to talk to the minister. I'll talk to anybody. Whatever it is, God, you want me to do. So yeah, that's true repentance. But there are a lot of people that I know to this day. Well, you know, I don't believe in those things out there in the world. You know, some don't even like me to read things from people who are not in the church. It's like, we know everything in the church. Well, I don't. Maybe you do. You know, I've learned a lot from people in the world about alcoholism and alcohol recovery and addiction. And I've learned what I know from some in the church who've struggled with homosexuality and also from others who are experts in the area and in every other field as well. But I do know the Bible is the basis. If what they know works and bears good fruit, it's because it's based upon God's word. So repentance. We all have to then ask ourselves, and remember, you don't have to get on a big guilt trip, because repentance, godly repentance, is a wonderful gift from God. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. It's a blessing. So you have to pray for it. You have to ask God, God, you know, I'm still doing this. I'm still doing that. I'm weak in the flesh. I'm weak in the spirit. Help me, save me, deliver me, show me the way. What do I need to do? Grant me, Father, repentance, godly repentance, which will motivate me to change, to seek help, to do whatever it takes. That's what repentance, genuine, true repentance, is all about. And remember, we did it when we were baptized to receive God's Holy Spirit. And think of repentance not as a one-time thing, but as an ongoing process in our lives. As God shows us our imperfections so that we can, over our lifetime, become more like Jesus Christ. It's a lifetime process. So the first step in recovery of healing, there can be no recovery or healing without repentance. Let's go on to the second biblical principle in recovery and healing of any addiction, is this: understanding that all healing comes through Jesus Christ. All healing, any kind of physical healing, any kind of spiritual, any kind of emotional, any kind of psychological, we're going to look at the scriptures and we're going to see that. That all healing comes through Jesus Christ. That's what the scriptures teach and say and show. Turn with me back to Isaiah 53. You know this prophecy well, probably, that Isaiah was inspired to write about the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53. I'm just going to read verse 5. 53, verse 5. One verse. It says, He was wounded for our transgressions. Other translations say tortured, which he was. But he was tortured for our transgressions. He was bruised, beaten, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement, and that just means his suffering, his chastisement, his suffering, which was for our peace, was upon him. And then that final part of that verse, and by his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. And it means in body, mind, and spirit. So we tend to think, oh, well, we can be healed of physical illnesses and sicknesses. We can. But I think we all are growing to understand, aren't we? And the authorities who do understand these things are coming to realize that not all, of course, but many, many illnesses, sicknesses, and problems we have are the result of our emotional, spiritual, internal struggles that we have. That our body's immune system, our resistance to diseases, when that immune system is weakened, which it can be by discouragement, fear, negative emotions, and negative feelings, whenever we stay in that state of a mind, then the body's immune system is weakened and we become more susceptible to all kinds of things. We all, I think, know that from experience. But let's go on to Matthew chapter 8, and let's see how God inspired Matthew to refer to what Isaiah wrote. Matthew is a book that quotes the Old Testament, I think, probably more than any other. Matthew chapter 8, New Testament book that heavily quotes from the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. We're talking about all healing coming through Jesus Christ. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Now, we're not saying that every time there's any kind of an emotional or mental problem, that person has a demon. You know, many, many years ago and decades in the church, I remember it was almost that way. Almost any time anybody had any kind of a problem, oh, they must have a demon. They must have a demon. I mean, we way misused that and misunderstood. But on the other hand, we also know that it can happen, can't it? It does happen. We've experienced that. That the demons will take advantage of people who have been hurt and harmed and weakened. It's harder for a demon spirit to influence someone who is of sound, strong mind. I mean, directly influence them, get into them. They can influence them in the world, you know, many different ways, wrong values, thoughts, prince of the power of the air. But I'm talking here about demons who can actually get into people, take advantage of them. They're usually people who've been weakened and hurt and damaged in some way or another. And there were a lot of them, even in Christ's day. But the point is, notice in verse 17, how God inspired Matthew to write about casting demons, which, you know, which heals the mind and frees the mind and the body from evil spirits and wrong thoughts. When a demon is cast out, that person is free. And Matthew writes that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And he's quoting that verse 5, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses, referring to demons being cast out, healing of the mind and the spirit. So, Christ's sacrifice is not just for physical healing, although that's important when you're sick and maybe might die. Let's go to one more scripture on this, 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It's very important, isn't it, to understand. I was in the health food store this past week looking for something for Bob Ashland that someone had recommended might be of help in his blood, and I saw a new book there. I didn't buy it. I might go back and get it, but it was on healing yourself. But that was, again, it was talking about the Bible and the Maker's diet and how human beings, we polluted our food, we polluted our water, we polluted the soil, we polluted the air. There's so many things that can make us sick physically. But the point was that there are more and more doctors out there that are beginning to point people back, those who believe in the Bible and believe in God, because of all the problems we're having. It was very interesting. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, and when we've repented, and when we have accepted Christ's sacrifice for our sins, we have died to sins, have been paid for, that we might live for righteousness. And then notice again the last part of that verse, by whose stripes, by whose wounds, you were healed. And the Greek word means made whole or complete. And it primarily means spiritually healed. Interesting, isn't it? It's something to think about and to realize that all healing of any kind of the mind, of the body, of the spirit comes from God through his Son, Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? I think what it means is we each have to examine our understanding and acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, have we really accepted Christ's sacrifice for our sins? Or do we still carry the burden of them? Do you think Christ died just for past sins? Woe unto you. Then you have no hope because you're going to sin again in the future. Christ not only died for all your past sins, but all your present ones and all of your future sins, every one of them that you may commit. Hopefully not willingly, not wanting to, but in your human struggle on this earth and in the flesh. And if you get discouraged, as you get older and you're still not perfect, as you get older and older, read Romans chapter 7. I love Romans chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul described there in the latter half of that chapter his struggle with sin in his flesh and said, how then can I be saved? And gave the answer, only through Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. So no one is ever going to be saved because we're perfect. Or somehow, if God gives us 50 years in the church and we get old and we've hung in there, we earned it because we became so perfect. Just remember that we can continue to grow in a deeper understanding and appreciation of the love of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, the awesomeness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who was God, and who paid that awesome penalty for all of us and for all of our sins. Past, present, and future ones, as I said. So it's absolutely critical and vital that, for at least for true spiritual healing and recovery, and you can actually say that all addictions and sins and problems, they all really have a spiritual root, don't they? You know, when you really analyze it and think about it, the answer to all problems really truly is a spiritual answer. So, what is your relationship with God and Jesus Christ? Have his stripes, his wounds, his suffering, his passion, his death, have you really accepted that? And you know, you can go to God in prayer. When we anoint someone, as ministers, as elders, when we anoint someone, we just lay our hands on them in the name of Jesus Christ and ask for God to perform a miracle and to intervene and to heal them according to his will in and through the name of Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for all sin. All right, let's one final point, but a very important one I want to close on. I'll try not to go over time, but maybe about 5 or 10 minutes. Very important one, though. Some of you probably have never tried. Some of you have. But it's a biblical teaching. The third essential important biblical teaching and step in recovery and healing is confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You all know that scripture, don't you? James 5:16. King James Version says, confess your faults to one another. The New King James says, your trespasses. The NIV says, your sins. Okay? Many times Greek and Hebrew words, you need several English words to get the full meaning out. So, one of the things the Bible teaches is that we need to become the kind of people who recognize we can't overcome everything in our lives, and maybe some things particularly, on our own, by ourselves. You can't say, okay, God, it's just you and me, and we'll do it. Now, sure, that's important. We've already covered that base. But another biblical teaching is we need each other. The Bible says you ask others to pray for you. What do you ask them to pray about? Well, so in other words, I'm not saying you stand up here and confess to the whole congregation. I want you all to know I'm an alcoholic, a sex addict, a homosexual, or whatever, you know? No, but you better be developing some true friends in this congregation or somewhere. You better be developing some true friends that you can go to and that you can make a part of your support team. You better have a support team. The Bible teaches it. One other scripture I'll refer to without turning there to save time is Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, where it says, bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, the Bible teaches we need each other. We need to help each other bear these kind of burdens. We need to be praying for one another. We need to be fasting for somebody who has an addiction to this or that. And obviously, if you're struggling with some sexual problem or any kind of an addiction, you know, you're afraid or ashamed or not trusting. I wouldn't tell every one of you some of my problems, but there are some that I might know well enough that I might. So there are different ways to do it. And we have a support group, even here in the congregation. Some of you are in it. I just announced it today, the Men and Women Support Group. That's one thing that works for some. But to be in a support group with people who have a common purpose, a common goal, a common cause of growth or overcoming something. We all have heard of Alcoholics Anonymous and the 12-step program. It's the most successful program on the face of the earth for helping people who don't have no insurance and no cost, because it's a group of people dedicated to giving up alcohol, stop drinking, and that's their sole purpose in Alcoholics Anonymous. It was Carl and Joe Anderson here, and Glenn White when he was here as associate pastor in our first assignment here in the early 80s. I think we may have gotten a start down in Arizona a little bit, didn't we, honey, and Dale Hampton when he was doing that. But it wasn't until we came up here in 1980 the first time that I really got into support groups with Carl and Joe Anderson. We had our own AA 12-step groups and our own Al-Anon groups in the church. Now, to have a group in the church where people know one another, you've got to have some really good rules and lay the groundwork. Absolute confidentiality within that group. What you talk about there stays there. And you're there to love, support, help, and encourage. Be a sounding board, to be a whatever. You've got your steps for the support group here. But we found that they did work in the church when everybody in that congregation or in that group that wanted to become a part of it. You have to be willing to be honest and open. You don't go to a support group, say, I'm here because I have no problems and I don't need any help and I'm perfect. And now, I'm not saying you have to be in a support group. I know some of you don't like them, and that's okay. But I'm telling you this. What are you a part of? Do you have a support group within the congregation? Do you have a support group at home? Where is your support group? Who is your support group? Who is praying and fasting for you if you have a problem and need some help? The Bible teaches this very clearly. Confess your faults, your trespasses, and your sins to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. Could it be But some of you may not be being healed of some things because you don't want to do this. And you refuse to do it, and you won't do it. You won't ask anyone, even maybe your own mate or closest friend, you know, I'm really struggling with a sex problem or this problem or that problem. Would you please pray for me and fast for me and help me with this? When you do that, you are employing one of the teachings of God's Word, and it does work. It will work. Don't be a loner. If you are a loner, if you are isolated, if you are trying to overcome something on your own power, you know, you might have two-thirds of it right, but you might be missing this right here. Surely you have at least one good friend somewhere that you could go talk to and be completely honest with them and say, I need your help. I've got a drug problem, an alcohol problem, a sexual addiction problem, whatever it may be problem. Please help me. I want your prayers. I know I want to be doing James 5:16. And it works. It does work, brethren. I encourage you then, any of you who want to be a part of focused education in any way, use maybe some of your experiences to help others, just let me know.